Today's reading is on page 791 of the Church Bibles and is Haggai 2 verses 1 to 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Well, welcome, if I can add my welcome to Mark's. You should have somewhere in your service sheet in the middle a handout which should help you follow on along with what we're saying, and do keep the passage open as well. We're going to refer to it often throughout the talk. Now, I know that it's probably still a painful topic for some of us, and let's see how things go in the autumn, but at least up until now, Jane and I have been big fans of the Great British Bake Off. Like millions of other people, we've found it a great opportunity to switch off and think about nothing except for cake and bad puns for an hour in the week. Jane and I are actually one of those couples that are so into Bake Off that we also watch Bake Off Extra Slice, which is basically a spin-off program that's just various celebrities talking about cake and interviews with the newly eliminated contestants. It's also the only real opportunity for the general public to interact with the main program. And that interaction leads to one of my favorite segments, because the amazing creations that people see on their television screens have a way of inspiring people to have a go at making their own showstopper bakes. And some people surprise themselves with just what they're able to do. But it's a bit of a guilty pleasure, my favourite ones are the people who, shall we say, don't quite manage to achieve in reality what they might have planned on paper beforehand. In fact, to be honest, I think if Bake Off has taught me one thing, it's that it's much easier to draw an amazing cake than it is to bake one. Some of the results are quite spectacular, so I couldn't resist sharing just a few with you. This one, to be fair, I don't think I could do better than this. If I was trying to make a unicorn cake, that's probably how my unicorn cake would work out as well. This one, less successful, really. More in the sort of artistic style of my four-year-old niece. A bit sort of, at the impressionist end of the spectrum, shall we say. This one's my favourite one, so this is the beautiful picture that you find in the BBC Good Food magazine of the chocolate hedgehog cake. And this is fuel for your latest nightmare, okay? I mean, it's the little gummy teeth, I think, that really perfect this particular monstrosity. We should probably get that away now, before it gets too deeply into our subconscious. Now, credit to the people that send these images in. I mean, they have a go, it doesn't work out, they're able to laugh about it, and so are we. But the kind of disappointment you experience when your baking ambitions are met with a cold, hard dose of reality is the kind that's pretty easy to shrug off. It's much harder, isn't it, to laugh about it if it's something more meaningful than cake that fails to live up to your expectations. How about when it's a job or a relationship that ends up feeling like that? The disappointment starts to get a lot less funny then. What if it's your life's work that ends up looking like hedgehog cake? Wouldn't that be crushing? God has given us the book of Haggai to save us from a wasted life. He laid the groundwork for us last week with his big idea. The unwasted life is the life of wholeheartedly given to the work of building up God's temple. Now, if that sounds a bit weird to you, don't worry. We talked last week about how it's important when you're reading the Bible to see how the themes and ideas in the passage develop as the Bible's storyline progresses. And what we saw was that in the New Testament, God's temple, the place where God dwells, is the church, his people. That's what God wants us to give ourselves to building up now. Which means that, for us, the unwasted life is one that's wholeheartedly devoted to bringing non-Christians to know God and helping Christians to know him better. One thing that I hope was really encouraging last week was seeing that that sort of temple building ministry, if you like, is something that a lot of us are already involved in. From the hard hours writing the midweek Bible study, to the gospel conversation over lunch at work, to humbly plugging away week by week on all the rotas that keep Euston Church afloat and allow us to reach our area with the gospel. It all feeds into this massive project of building God's glorious temple. And Haggai's telling us that that is what life is all about. I hope you are convinced. I hope you are inspired. But there are so many ways that a life lived like that can go off the rails. Ways you can make a promising start in ministry, only for it to completely collapse down the line. Haggai's going to spend the rest of the book looking at things that can threaten to poison your ministry. Each week, we're going to look at a different one, and each week, Haggai is going to point us to the antidote. Today, we're looking at discouragement. We're looking at those times when you look at the gospel ministry that you're throwing yourself behind, and it looks as pathetic as the hedgehog cake. Only you can't laugh about it, because this is the thing that you're passionate about. It's the thing that you sacrifice your time and your money and your energy for. It's the thing that your friends and your family think that you're a nutter for being involved with. And you look at it, and in your heart of hearts, you can't help but feel that maybe they might be right after all. Do you see how that can absolutely ruin your ministry? For a start, it's those times when you're going to be most tempted to just give up. They're the moments, aren't they, when you're going to want to say, you know what, this is crazy and I quit. And what starts with throwing the towel in on ministry often ends up with throwing the towel in on following Jesus altogether. Jesus is all about building his church. So if you think the church is rubbish, how long are you going to keep on following him? Or if you don't give up in those moments of discouragement, they can easily be the seeds of a crippling burnout. You see just how small your small group is. You look at the massive crowds of people on the street or in your office or on the tube and you think to yourself, how are we ever going to reach them all? Do you know that hymn, popular missionary hymn, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. You throw everything at it, but nothing seems to make a dent. And one day you wake up and you feel like you've got nothing to give. Or if you don't give up, when you don't burn out, it's a sense of discouragement that can make you grow bitter. You look at the work of the gospel and it looks so depressing to you. But you know that it's what God wants you to do with your life, so you keep plugging on. But you slowly start to resent it. You occasionally catch yourself daydreaming about the exciting or useful life that you could be leading if you didn't have to pour yourself into ministry. And eventually you find that, while you've never quite said it out loud, or even really in your head, actually, you hate gospel ministry. And you kind of hate God for making you do it. And if anything, maybe that's the worst result of all. And perhaps the worst thing about discouragement is that it's one of these things that hits the best of us the hardest. The awful thing is, isn't it, that the more you put in, the harder you work at your small group study, or the more sacrificially you give of your time or money, or the more zealously you go about your evangelism, the more disappointed you're going to feel if it, in the times when it looks like you've got little to show for it. If you're here today and you're a keen, committed Christian, you might actually be more at risk from this than if you're a little bit lukewarm. So let's not underestimate the danger that Haggai is here to protect us from today. Discouragement is a leading cause of wasted lives and lost eternities. It's absolutely crucial that we get our expectations right as we go about the life of temple building ministry. And the first thing we need to get into our heads is that we need to expect building God's temple to look weak. It's our first point if you're following along on the handout. We need to expect God's temple building to look weak. It looks incredibly weak in the present. Haggai calls on the OAPs to show us this one. Look with me at verse 3 in our passage. God asks, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" So what we're looking for here is people who remember the previous temple before it was destroyed at the time of the exile. Now, that was a long time ago when Haggai is preaching here. So we're looking for people who must be in at least their late 70s or maybe their early 80s. And what do they think of contemporary efforts to rebuild the temple that they went to when they were little? Well, verse 3 doesn't pull any punches, does it? "Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" They thought the new temple was rubbish, a pale reflection of the glory of yesteryear that was barely worth bothering with. And unless we give in to modern stereotype, they weren't just being grumpy old men. This isn't one of those cases of senior citizens saying, "Oh, when I were a lad, the temple were much bigger." And apologies if you come from Yorkshire. I don't really know why grumpy old people speak with Yorkshire accents in my head. I think it may be something to do with a lifetime of listening to Jeffrey Boycott on the radio. But anyway, this time, though, it's really true. It's not just them being grumpy. If you'd have compared that temple now that they're constructing with the one that had been destroyed all those years ago, you'd have agreed that their new one didn't bear comparison with the old. How could it? The first temple, Solomon's temple, had been gorgeous. It must have been one of the wonders of the ancient world. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapters 5 to 8. It was built at the height of Israel's power, when far from being some obscure, impoverished little province on the fringe of this massive Persian empire, Israel was the nation calling the shots for her neighbors. 1 Chronicles says that David had spent the second half of his reign preparing for it and had raised incredible sums of money to pay for it. When you read the descriptions of the furniture, everything is covered in gold or bronze or precious stones. How were a ragtag group of exiles, surrounded by hostile neighbors, without power, without wealth, how are they ever going to build something worthy of the memory of that place? We're not even quite a month into the building project at this stage, but it's obvious to anyone that the new place will never be able to match up with what they lost. And it doesn't seem like the old folks have kept how they were feeling to themselves. The book of Ezra actually tells us that years before Haggai's time, when they first laid the temple's foundations, old folks wept aloud with a loud voice. There would have been a lot more people back then who remembered that first temple. And Ezra says that you couldn't tell which was louder on the day, the sound of the young people celebrating or the sound of the old people weeping. Everyone knows, everyone's known for years, that this temple is going to be disappointing. It's like St. Paul's has been knocked down, and the best that we could manage to replace it is a scout hut. And that must have really hurt. We saw last week that times have been tough for them financially. We know that they must have made personal sacrifices to be able to get the project going. We're barely 3 weeks in. They must have known that there was years more of this to come before it would be finished. And right here at the start, they already know that the end result will look pretty pathetic. Could anyone blame them if they wondered whether all the sacrifice would be worthwhile? If the building project wasn't just a costly waste of time and resources? I'm sure you can imagine how demoralizing that would feel. But of course, lots of us don't need to imagine. We've been there. We've felt it. Maybe you're even there now and you're feeling it now. Maybe you felt it here on a Wednesday night. Your co-leader made the mistake of asking that dreaded question, can anyone summarize what we looked at last week? Awkward silence. Blank faces. Eyes avoiding their gaze. Nervous fidgeting. It was your study last week. You turned down a night out with your friends so you'd have time to write it. As you get ready for bed that evening, you ask yourself, does any of this stuff ever go in? You start to worry about what you're maybe missing out on. Maybe with a bit more time in the office, you could have made that promotion by now. Or with a better social life, perhaps you'd be in a relationship. You start to doubt the direction that your life is going in. Or maybe it happened later that week when you're at work. You've been at that workplace for a while. You've always tried to be distinctive in the way that you act in the office, even when it's led to some awkward situations because you refuse to cut corners. Even if the direct evangelistic opportunities only come from time to time, you hope that your life, at least, is a good testimony to the gospel. But that day, you'd had one of those opportunities. You gave yourself the talk, and you psyched yourself up to invite your colleague to the new Christianity Explored course. He made a lame excuse and changed the subject. You can tell he's a little annoyed that you brought up the gospel again. You can't remember the last time one of your colleagues seemed even a little bit interested. You feel powerless to do anything to advance the gospel. What if you're just wasting your energy? Or perhaps you were waiting to pick up your kids from nursery. It came up in conversation with one of the other mums that you're involved in a church. Oh yeah, great, she said. You could practically see her thinking inside her head. Smile and nod, smile and nod. You can tell that she's filing your name under religious nutters. Maybe she even pities you a bit. Church seems so weird, so irrelevant. It's balmy enough as a hobby, let alone as the goal of your life. Or perhaps you were on the bus home, flicking through Facebook on your phone. You saw the latest post from your friend. You used to read one-to-one with them, but then they told you that they didn't want to come to church anymore. In fact, deep down, they'd stopped believing ages ago. As you scroll on, you remember all the time and the emotional energy that you'd invested in them, all the prayers you'd prayed, and then that sick feeling you felt when they told you. What was the point of all that, you wonder? I think in some ways it's even harder for us than it was for people back in Haggai's time. I mean, at least they could get to the end of a day's work and see a few more bricks in the wall or some more tiles on the floor. Even when things seem to be going well, almost all the real fruit of gospel ministry is impossible to quantify. So, supposing you can see evidence of change, there's no way to measure it. You can't look back over the past year and say the student that you read with one-to-one is 15% godlier than at the start of the year. And we all know that that kind of growth comes in fits and starts anyway. We hope, don't we? We hope that there's something going on under the surface. But it's so hard to really be sure. And just like Haggai's day, it's easy to be plagued by that persistent feeling that things were better in the past. We tell ourselves it wasn't always this way. Our heroes from the past, well, they led revivals or reformed churches or brought the gospel to distant lands where there are thousands of believers today. But we so often feel like we're going backwards. Our friends tell us that we're on the wrong side of history, and when you look at it, you think, well, they're probably right. We'll never match up to that or do anything as great as our heroes did. Well, if that's you, God knows that you feel that way. It's safe to admit it to him. He understands. And Haggai wants us to know that that's a normal experience for people who are giving themselves to his temple building project. It isn't that you're doing something wrong, or that the whole project is going wrong. It's just that the temple building project looks very weak while we're still building. But maybe that isn't you. Maybe you think this is all very depressing, and you can't really relate. To you, building people up in their faith is the most exciting thing in your life, and you can't imagine that ever feeling like it's pointless. Well, be prepared, says Haggai. Because discouragement is a common enough feature in temple building ministry that you can be sure it will come to you eventually. Be sure to take what Haggai is saying on board so you're prepared for when it does. Now, I think it's fair to say that the big applications to Haggai's second sermon are not hard to find in our passage today. You get it three times over in verse 4. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. Are you tempted to give up? Work, Haggai says. Don't throw in the towel. Are you worried that it's all going to waste? Fear not, Haggai says in verse 5. When discouragement strikes in ministry, as it does to all of us eventually, Haggai is telling us to be strong, keep going, and not worry about it. How on earth can you do that? What could possibly provide the power to make you strong when you feel so overwhelmed? Well, that's our second point for today on the handout. Be strong in God's strength. Haggai points us to the only one who's up to the task, not a what, but a who. Work, the Lord says, for I am with you. The reason to keep plugging away when it all seems so puny is because the Lord is with us. Now, I don't know about you, but that's one of those expressions where I find it quite difficult, really, to get out of my head the image of Obi-Wan Kenobi saying, you know, may the Force be with you. What does it actually mean for the Lord to be with us? It means that the Lord is on our side. He sees what we're doing to build his temple, and he loves it. He's really pleased to see us doing it. And more than that, he's throwing his weight behind it. And that should make this an incredible encouragement when we understand just who it is that we're talking about. Look at some of the ways that he talks about himself in verses 4 and 5. For starters, the name he uses is the Lord of Hosts. Hosts, in this context, it's just a posh word for armies. It's a way of saying that he's the Almighty God who rules over the universe. We feel so powerless, and our efforts seem so weak. But the Almighty God is on our side and throwing his weight behind them. Is it really likely anything he's behind is going to fail in the end? Look again at the way he reminds us that he's the covenant God. He's sworn to be with us and to be our God. Building God's temple is a project to which he is personally and publicly committed. He's staked his reputation on it. He's all in. And he's got track record. He's the covenant God of the Exodus. He's been showing his faithfulness to his covenant for centuries, ever since he rescued them from slavery in the first place. We're talking about a reliable character here. He's not going to flake out on us now. Of course, a lot of this won't be new information to most of us. We know that God is powerful and that he makes promises and he keeps promises and that he's invested in building the church. But it's so easy to forget them, isn't it, when discouragement strikes. Discouragement tells us that we look weak, that our work is getting nowhere, and that we're destined to fail. When we find ourselves in those moments, we need to take a step back and refresh ourselves with the knowledge of who God is and the comfort of knowing that he is with us. And we need to remind ourselves that that's still true for us now. It's so easy, isn't it, to think that God was with them back in the day, back with Haggai, but not really today, as if maybe he's gone off building his church in the time since Haggai was around. God is with us here at Euston. He's with you as you write your study or reach out to your colleague. He's invested in your evangelism. He sees, he knows, he is pleased with your efforts, no matter what the outcome looks like. And Haggai has better news than we might imagine when it comes to the outcomes, too. Because alongside the command, be strong in God's strength, there's also an announcement. And it's our third point today, really. When you struggle with discouragement, keep going in God's strength and look forward to the glorious future. because God is planning a shake-up, a seismic shift in the way that the world is. Did you see all the references to shaking in our passage? Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. God is planning a massive shake-up of the entire world. It's like one of those moments where you're making the bed, maybe haven't quite cleared it as thoroughly as you might have, and you give the duvet that last shake to flatten it out, and whoosh, things go flying in every direction. Or maybe in this case, it's one of those times when you shake the piggy bank, back when people still used piggy banks, until every last coin falls out. At that point, God is going to do something amazing. He says, all the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. After all, if he's the God we've been talking about, they all belong to him anyway. And while they're being used for all sorts of things now, when God brings the big shake-up, they're going to be used for the thing he's passionate about, his temple. We have no idea who the architect was for the new temple that they're building. But with the great shake-up on the horizon, he's going to have to rip up his plans, isn't he? Because he won't have worked God's contribution into his design. God is going to make sure that this temple is going to be unimaginably glorious, beyond anything that they could have ever dreamt of building when they started out, beyond anything that they could have hoped to build with their own power or resources. They were worried that the new temple would be embarrassing, especially when you compare it with the old one. But when God has finished with it, it's going to be the most dazzlingly beautiful building the world has ever seen. That's what they're really working on. But we know it was even better, don't we, than they would have imagined in Haggai's time. Because the presence of God with his people, well, it would eventually overflow and outgrow a building in Jerusalem. Now God dwells in all his people. We are the temple Haggai's talking about here. It's us that they were working for and preparing for with their labor. And God is still building his temple. Our work in building up the church is the way that we get on board with the project to build God's temple. So again, don't look at what your small group or your one-to-one looks like now. Realize how glorious they will look on that last day, perfectly made like Jesus, in resurrection bodies, destined to live forever. When people treat you like you're a nutter for investing so much time in church, remember that you're investing in the beautiful, everlasting centerpiece of God's glorious new creation. Even with things that don't seem to work out, don't underestimate what God will do with it down the line, or what he did to build you up through your service. And if this is true, we should definitely resist the temptation to think things were better in the past, shouldn't we? The great shake-up is still in the future. We shouldn't be looking back to some golden age and wishing we could get back to that. We should be forward-looking, dreaming of the glory to come instead of the achievements of the past. When you factor God's work into your gospel work, the present weakness of it all starts to matter a whole lot less than what God will do with it in the end. We tend to get discouraged when we imagine it's our job to build up the church, and God, if he's interested at all, well, he's really only going to add the icing on the cake when Jesus returns. It's really much more like if we'd produced one of those baking monstrosities from earlier and the master baker fixes it up into the greatest masterpiece ever seen. We shouldn't be so much discouraged by our feeble efforts as excited to see what God will bring out of them. Because he has form there too. After all, we follow a Christ, don't we, whose preaching fell on deaf ears, whose followers, even at the height of his popularity, could have numbered no more than a few thousand people at most. By the end, most of them had stopped following him. He was betrayed by a close friend. His closest followers, the ones he'd worked on the hardest, denied and deserted him in his hour of need. He died a humiliating death. As far as people at the time were concerned, he looked in every way a failure. And God has exalted him to the highest place of honor. His sacrifice is the most beautiful and the most powerful thing that the world has ever known. We will praise him forever for it. As we build up his weak-looking church, will we let this passage strengthen us as we follow in his footsteps?